Thought we'd have a reading tonight in Genesis 15. We'll just get started by plunging into Genesis 15. I'd like to share something that someone has pointed out to us. But in order to put this in perspective, it's useful to get into this text. Genesis 15 is that passage where God commits to Abram the land, the famous covenant of the land. It's this very covenant, I believe, that is going to be at issue before the whole world that brings a nuclear war to the planet Earth. Let's pick it up about verse 7. The earlier verses, God promises an heir to Abram and so forth. But in verse 7, he said unto him, I am the Lord who brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said that as Abram said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a sojourner in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. This, of course, being a prediction, a prophecy of the bondage in Egypt that would be forthcoming subsequently. But then going on, verse 14. And also that nation whom they shall serve shall I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Verse 14, predicting the Exodus. And, of course, Abraham's peaceful death in verse 15. But going on. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It's interesting that the exodus of Egypt seems to be timed in part in God's schedule by letting the iniquity come to a final fullness among the Amorites. One of the speculations we might all dwell on is, when does the iniquity of the United States come to its full where God will finally say enough's enough? Interesting question, but let's move on. Verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now, I should explain, it was the custom of the time to seal a covenant by the two people going between the offering. In this case, only God passes through. It's a unilateral covenant. Abram was in a deep sleep. He wasn't in a position to go between the pieces. Very important point. That covenant of the land is unconditional. It's a commitment, a unilateral commitment by God to in Abraham's favor. And in verse 18, in the same day that Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. It's very common for the enemies of Israel to speak of the West Bank. They don't call it Judea and Samaria, which is the biblical term. They call it the West Bank. When someone talks about the West Bank, ask them which river they had in mind. The presumption is that the Jordan marks the eastern boundary of Israel. Not in Genesis 18, it doesn't. 15 verse 18, it doesn't. They will ultimately go to the river Euphrates. I'd love to point that out to our friends in Damascus. And it goes on. Now, in order to share something with you, I'd like to point out some other issues here. Many of you may have noticed the articles in Biblical Review and also in the scientific statistical journals about the studies of the Torah on the computer by taking what they call equidistant letters, letters that are some distance apart, every third letter, every fifth letter, things of that nature. With a computer, they've been searching the Torah, and they find, apparently, all kinds of hidden messages in the Torah. All kinds of articles, you probably have read about them. Those of you that are familiar with some of our materials, particularly the materials in our briefing package called Beyond Coincidence, are aware of the fact that there's all kinds of hidden messages in the Bible that are constructive, that are interesting, and I won't recount those all here. You may recall these, or if not, you may want to familiarize yourself with them. And also, we publish articles from time to time in the newsletter on these things. And also the book of Esther has these acrostics and so forth. Some of them are very well known in the Talmud, and some of them are not so well known. We've had some rabbis send us some examples from the book of Esther that are not in the Talmud. In chapter 3, if you take every sixth letter, it says Satan and Haman stink in the Hebrew. So I don't think you'll find that one in the Talmud. But something else, another little background to get into something I want to show you. you also should be sensitive to the letter hey. In the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, they are written the way they are today after the Babylonian captivity. Prior to the Babylonian captivity, they were written differently. They were written as pictographs. The letter Aleph was like an ox's head. The letter Bet, the second letter, was like a line with a little tent on it. It meant, you know, like a tent, like a home. And it later becomes the like our B, or later becomes their Bet, etc. And it's interesting, Hebrew has a very unique characteristic that the letters are not only phonetic, they're also conceptual. If you know the pictograph meaning of the 22 letters, you can learn those sitting down in 10 minutes. You can read Hebrew with about an 80% accuracy if you understand what the current alphabet originally looked like. I'll give you an example of what I mean. The Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet. It was the head of an ox. It meant strength or leader or first is what the Aleph suggests. The second letter was Bet, which was like a little tent in the original. It was like a home. And the Aleph and the Bet together is the leader of the home. It's the word for father, Abba. If you take the He, which is like a breath, and you put it in the middle of a word, it's the essence of whatever that word is. You put the He between the Aleph and the Bet, it's the essence of the father. It's the word for love. See how that starts to build. When Abraham has his name changed to Abraham, they simply put a He in it. Puts the spirit. The Hech thus becomes suggestive of the Spirit of God. Thus, it's not surprising that when the Jews are loath to write the name of God, for a number of reasons, they try to put some kind of a code and say, if you see it in typewriter, you see G-D, because they won't say God. That's just their way to indicate it without saying it, so to speak. In the Hebrew, they'll often just use the letter He to mean, instead of Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton or something like that. Now, we read from Genesis 15, the covenant with the land. You should understand that the Jewish community has a reading program worldwide. From Rosh Hashanah to the end of the year, they read the Torah together. In every synagogue around the world, if they're following the program, and most of them do, there is a reading program that a devout Jew will follow. It might be interesting to examine. A rabbi sent this to me recently, and I thought it would be worth sharing with you. This is what we read in the English in verse 17. This is what it looks like in the Hebrew. Now, something else you should understand, that in the Hebrew alphabet, it originally had no vowels. The Hebrew alphabet's all consonants. The vowels were inferred. In modern Hebrew, they do have these little marks under them to give clues as to how it's pronounced. Something else, in the days of Moses, they had no spaces between the words. The words were just, it was just a stream of letters, and the priests or the leadership would parse it for the people as they read it. Now, if we take this phrase right here, and all we're going to do is move the certain spaces to the right one space. We're going to move this one space, and insert one there. We get this. All right? We haven't changed any letters. We've just parsed it differently. You with me together so far? Now you say, okay, Chuck, what does that say? Fire, fire. That is evil, fire, fire, into Rabin, God decreed. An evil fire twice into Rabin, God decreed. This was being read around the world when Yitzhak Rabin was assassinated with two gunshots. Two shots were fired into him, and this passage that was read at the time would seem to suggest a prophecy. An evil fire, that is twice, into Rabin, God decreed. What do you do with that? Catch your breath, for one thing, huh? Now, on the one hand, it sort of catches your breath. How valid it is, that's one of opinion. I mean, is it a coincidence? You can quickly suggest that it's not a coincidence. And I'm certainly not suggesting that we run around build doctrine from playing games with this, of this kind in the script text. But it's kind of fascinating that indeed these things surface. And many people would take the view that this is a prophecy of the assassination of Yitzhak Rabin. Let me quickly make some very important caveats here. In no way does this, even if you accept that view, does this justify or in any way ameliorate the taking of a life. The young man that assassinated Rabin is shocked all of Israel. Even though 80% of Israel regard Rabin as a traitor, are prepared virtually to go to civil war over the issue. There isn't anyone there that condone, to my knowledge, except maybe a very few extremists, that condone an assassination. So this, the fact that it's here doesn't condone that. I want to really emphasize that. Despite the press painting Rabin as some superhero, that's the Eastern establishment voice you're hearing. Rabin's war record is dismal. He deserted his group, cracked under pressure, but also is ungodly. He made statements following the Six-Day War that they did it, God didn't. And so despite all the eulogies that you hear, the truth of the matter is Rabin is regarded by most of Israel as a traitor. Why? Because his actions, in effect, declare to the world that Israel no longer has a God-given right to the land. People are saying Zionism is over, thanks to Peres and Rabin. That's just a reality. Now, what contributes, of course, to this reality is our meddling in the Middle East. The press of the United States on Israel has led to the so-called peace process, which is a charade based on a false premise. It's based on the premise that reducing the size of Israel will appease the Muslim interests. And that's a false premise, because it doesn't remove the causes of war. The enemies of Israel have made it very clear that their goal is not reducing the size of Israel, it's exterminating Israel. It's in their mandates, it's in their charters, it's in their speeches, and it's in their speeches since these things have been signed. They've also made it manifestly clear in public they have no intention of keeping their agreements. Israel's giving up land for what? For promises that the giver of those promises admit they're not going to keep. It's a charade, a tragic charade. Now, what's actually happened, of course, is that we're destabilizing the Middle East. By reducing those borders, conventional weaponry is ineffectual to protect Israel. It forces them into a nuclear option if they're attacked, probably a preemptive one. No matter how you feel about Israel, that's insanity, to destabilize the Middle East. The next confrontation in the Middle East will, of course, be a nuclear one. And that's not just the opinion of some extremists, that's the opinion of our ambassador in NATO and our assistant secretary of defense in NATO, Robert Hunter and Robin Beard. Ed Schaefer, the head of Naval Intelligence, has said publicly he believes that somewhere, sometime, but in this decade, someone is going to use a nuclear weapon in earnest. So it's getting spooky. Now, it's kind of interesting that in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, God, through Zechariah, points out that I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all nations that trouble themselves with it. I'll make it a burdensome stone. Everybody that troubles themselves with Jerusalem is destined for frustration. Now, when you read that passage in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, that's bizarre. That's ridiculous. There's no reason for that city to be significant on a global scale. Jerusalem has no harbor, no rivers. It's not on any trade routes. There's no natural resources of consequence. Why is Jerusalem significant? It's significant for religious reasons. To whom? To a small minority of Jews. To the Muslims only because it's important to the Jews. The Muslims had control of it for 1,000 years and let it go into rubble. Despite all their lip service, that tells you where they really are at. When they discovered it's important to the Jews, then suddenly it's a big deal. It's significant to the Christians in a historical sense. But the world is a-religious, materialistic. Why would the whole world go to war over this obscure, remote relic of the past? It's a ridiculous prophecy. That's what Zechariah says, and as we meet here tonight, in every major capital around the world, people are working overtime, preparing their posture, their policies, and what to do about Jerusalem. One of the main categories of intelligence gathering is the struggle for Jerusalem. The entire world is preparing as we speak for the possibility of a Muslim-Israel confrontation of consequence. Interesting. So obviously we could go down this path. I think we've talked about it before. When Oslo II was signed at the White House, of course, Clinton made the remark that we're writing a new chapter in history. And when the press asked me for a reaction, I says, it's the first time President Clinton has said anything I agree with. What he doesn't understand, though, is that the chapter he's writing is Ezekiel 38. I believe the more you know about the passage of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and the more you know about the current intelligence picture, the more you can recognize that Ezekiel 38 is about to happen. Let me go down a different path, though. Let's get back to this passage and the fact that it apparently appears prophesied in the Torah. It raises another issue that we might address It raises this issue, is the young man that shot him responsible? Is it predestined? If it's in Scripture, it was predestined, right? Yet, the kid thought it was his initiative, right? It raises a very, very fundamental paradox that troubles all of us in various forms from time to time. Fate versus free will. And we encounter that again and again and again in the Scripture. And from time to time we try to slough over it, but other times it hits us right between the eyes. What do we really believe? And it takes many, many forms. Climaxing, of course, in this whole issue of Calvinism and Arminianism. Let's turn to Psalm 41, verse 9. In the Psalms, in verse 9, an interesting verse, which reads as follows. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. This verse is widely recognized as a prophecy of the betrayal of Judas. Indeed, Jesus in John 13 and in other places makes reference to the fact that he knew that Judas was going to betray him. He makes reference to it in advance of the fact in John 13 and also in that intimate prayer between Jesus and the Father. So we all recognize that Judas, his betrayal of Jesus Christ, was prophesied, right? Question, was Judas responsible? Or was it destiny, fate? Interesting question. Where is Judas today? In hell. It's in the Scripture. He's called the son of perdition. In fact, I'll mention something in passing. There are some people that believe that there's a relationship between Judas and the Antichrist. Because they're the only two people in Scripture that are labeled the son of perdition. And the first piece of Revelation 13 comes out of the Abuso. And there's a strange passage in the Scripture that Judas went to his former place. And so some people get very mystical on this and get into some wild stuff. But the main point is Judas is certainly responsible, accountable, going to bear the burden of what he's done. This raises this issue. We have libraries filled with discourses on the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of the Creator. Most of us don't have a problem with that one. God is sovereign. Why? He made it. He's got the right. I'm always reminded of the children's riddle. Where does the gorilla sleep in the forest? Any place he wants to. Right. And that's sort of the spirit of the thing, as far as I'm concerned, of the sovereignty of God. There's much to be said about that, but I really don't have a problem with the sovereignty of God. The thing that gives us trouble is a different one, the sovereignty of man. I haven't read any good books on the sovereignty of man. That's what I'd like to talk about a little bit. You see, you and I, that's the awesome gift he's given us. And we understand that it's a frightening gift he's given us. Our sovereignty. Judas had a choice. He didn't have to betray Jesus Christ. If he didn't, somebody else probably would have. I mean, I won't get into those speculations. The point is, he had a choice, and he made it. And yet he's accountable for that, even though it's prophesied. Let's take another example. Let's turn to Numbers 20. Numbers chapter 20. You all remember the story of Moses at Meribah. They needed water, and the Lord told Moses to go and strike the rock, and he did, and the rock brought forth water. You all remember that. That occurs a second time in Numbers 20. In Numbers chapter 20, they're again at Meribah, and in verse 7, it says, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth its water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink. He's got over 1 million people out there, and they don't have water. It's a non-trivial problem. This is God's answer. Very similar to the answer he provided earlier. What does Moses do? Moses, of course, is frustrated. He's got this 1 million people haggling him, bothering him. Verse 9, Moses took the rod from before the Lord, and as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, notice what Moses says, hear now, ye rebels, Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Moses didn't do exactly what God wanted him to do, did he? He was upset, a little irritable, right? Everybody's allowed kind of a screw-up now and then, right? Well, let's take a look at what happens here. Here's a guy that after 40 years of training in the graduate schools of Egypt, spent 40 years in the backside of the desert, right? Responds, carries them through the Exodus experience. They've been wandering in the wilderness the better part of 40 years. He's getting tired. And yet, verse 12, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, said, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. In other words, because of this incident, Moses is denied entry into the promised land. He's allowed to see it from a mountaintop before he dies, but he's not allowed to go in. He dies before the end of the land, and Joshua takes over. You say to yourself, wait a minute. Isn't God overreacting here? Here's a guy that's been faithful in large measure for over a century with his troublesome people, and he makes one screw up, and he's in the penalty box. Is this big a deal? Well, apparently it is, for lots of reasons, and you can make a whole study of this. There's actually a whole list of subtleties that are involved here. And I won't go through them all because we have a different purpose tonight. But clearly, one of the aspects is that Moses misrepresented God to the people. God was not angry. Moses gave them the impression God was. In his frustration, he gave the impression to the people that God was upset. God was not upset. He misrepresented God. Boy, that should give us pause. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of us have maybe just recently been guilty of misrepresenting God or failing to speak up when we should have. It's scary, isn't it? Also, Moses, to some extent at least, is taking credit for this. Hear now, ye rebels. Must we fetch you water out of the rock? Wait a minute, who's fetching the water? Moses and Aaron aren't. God is providing it. Many people mean very well when they try to encourage us in our ministry and give us encouragement. But there are times it makes us very nervous because what's going on in our ministry is God's fingerprints are all over it. We try to work pretty hard at making sure that in no way is any attribution made except to God, the Holy Spirit, however you want to express it. But there's another dimension to this that's often overlooked that I think may be far more important than most people realize. If Moses had done what God asked him to do, not strike the rock like he did, but speak to it, the two events, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock that follows them in the wilderness is Christ. The writer is speaking idiomatically, of course, but that gives us a clue of the living water. And there's two experiences with the rock. In the first experience, the rock is smitten. God says so, Moses does it. In the second one, if he hadn't smitten it, it would have been a model of the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, in a way. It's my personal presumption that had Moses done it the way God wanted it to, it would become a type of sorts that we might study to profit. The type is blown because Moses didn't do what God wanted him to do. Let me give you a contrasting example. In Genesis 22, God asked Abram to offer his son Isaac on a mountain. And Abram did exactly what God wanted him to do. You all know the story of the offering of Isaac. We know now that Abram knew he was acting out prophecy because he names the place after the incident, in the Mount of the Lord it shall be seen, a prophetic label for the location. And indeed, 2,000 years later, on that exact spot, another father did offer his son as an offering in every detail, amazing number of details, in Genesis 22. Clearly and intentionally model what God had prophetically in mind. And Abram's faithfulness was not just that he followed God, did what God said, but he did it precisely as God asked him to. That's interesting, I think. I think that's extremely significant. So what we're beginning to see, as we study our Bibles, I want us all to be more and more sensitive to the interplay between two sovereignties. God is sovereign. God can make anything he wants to happen. Except one thing. Well, this leads me to the little cliche about three things that God cannot do. There's three things God cannot do. And in a good conservative group, I usually get a gasp of horror when I make such an outlandish statement. The first thing God can't do, of course, is he cannot lie. Eight times in the Tanakh, it mentions the Eternal One cannot lie. Second thing God can't do is he can't learn. Right, okay, see, he can't learn. Why? Because he knows everything. And that, by the way, is a source of encouragement. Because if he can't learn, that means he cannot be disappointed in us. We can be very disappointed in our behavior. When we fall flat on our face next Thursday, we might be shocked at how we handle that situation. God's not surprised. He knew it in advance. That's why he had to die. There's a third thing God can't do. God cannot make you love him. Contradiction in terms. Love is a commitment, not an emotion. We're talking about the agape love. We're not talking about conditional human love. I love you because you're beautiful. Oh, really? What happens when I'm not beautiful anymore? I love you because of the way you take care of me. Oh, really? What happens if I don't take care of you? You stop and think about the usual expressions of human love. You realize they're conditional, depending on emotions. And I hope you'll have an opportunity to review my wife's work called The Way of Agape, which gets into this, the differences of God's love, which is unconditional, quite different. And it's not an emotion. It's a commitment. God's love for us is unconditional. But for God to create an automata doesn't result in love. I don't know if you remember the famous novel for a while or movie called The Stepford Wives. What was really sick about that movie was the motivation of the husbands. I mean, who would want a robot, you know? Think about it. However skillfully built. That's not the point. God built us to respond, but in order to respond, it has to be our choice, not the result of some super program that he's instituted in us. It's got to be truly a response to our personal sovereignty. Therein lies the gigantic predicament. And one of the things you'll discover as you go through the Bible, virtually on every page, is there is a dance going on between his initiative and our response, between his instruction to Moses and Moses' response. Sometimes we do it properly, and there's blessing. Sometimes there's a screw-up. But the point is, Moses had the choice. It was not preordained that he'd screw up here. You follow what I'm saying? You'll see evidence, if you look at it carefully, that man's sovereignty shows up here. Let me show you another strange example, just to survey some of these. Turn to Joshua chapter 10. We're going to shortly undertake Joshua in the K-rations thing. And have some fun with that. It's a fun book. But in Joshua chapter 10, we have, of course, the battle of Beth Horon. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 12, that famous verse, "Then spoke Joshua to the Lord in that day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still." The famous long day of Joshua. Joshua is quite a warrior. And the days were not long enough for some of his battles. And we have this bizarre passage in which Joshua asked the Lord to extend the day so he can finish the job. And God does. And I'm not going to spend the evening getting into how this happened. There's all kinds of interesting explanations of how this happened. By the way, the world does not have to stop turning in order for the day to be longer. You can do it by changing the axis of rotation just a little bit. And I won't get into all that here. There are conjectures, not proven, of course, but there are interesting conjectures that this was in part possibly caused by orbital resonance between Mars and the Earth. And there's a whole study on that if you're interested in what we call signs in the heavens. It's a briefing package and also be in our study of Joshua. The point really I want to get at is what happens here then is that, let's start at verse 8. The Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thy hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up to Gilgal all night. And the Lord routed them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and to Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled before Israel and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them to Azekah, and they died. They were more who died with the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. What's fascinating about this passage is that we have meteorites crashing down on Israel's enemies, killing Israel's enemies. Well, it's not hard for us to visualize how God might do that. He's God. But let's back up a minute. When did God put those meteorites in orbit? Certainly not the day before yesterday. They may have been circulating in the solar system for, who knows, thousands of years. But put there by God so as to have 2020 marksmanship. Because the hailstones only fell on the enemies, not on the Israelites. I wish our ground support in some of our wars did that well. Right? So it's interesting, when we pray, don't be surprised if God's response to your prayer required preparation long before you prayed. Because God knows the end from the beginning. Now, when that happens, does that violate your sovereignty? No, God knew that you, out of your sovereign will, would pray. So he prepares it. Interesting. Hope that confuses you. Okay. There's another example. We'll find it in 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32 and Isaiah 38. I won't go into the passage in detail. You may recall this place when Hezekiah was going to die. And he prayed to God that he could live longer. And God grants him his wish and proves that his prayer was heard by moving the sundial back 10 degrees. Remember? So God answered his prayer. And it was not a neat deal. All kinds of havoc occurs because of that extension of life. But God granted it. He wanted it. God granted it. And again, I suggest to you that it's again an example that we had, that Hezekiah had sovereignty. He expressed a will that probably wasn't God's best plan for him. And God altered the cosmos to grant his will. God does operate in some pretty strange ways. He has the entire Roman Empire undertake a census to get a couple of people from Nazareth to Bethlehem one Christmas Eve, if I can put it that way. There's another example. And again, I won't take the time to go into too much of the detail. Well, maybe I should. Let's turn. It'll be right review because most of you are familiar with this material, but let's try to get it in perspective. And I'll go into it enough so if you're not familiar with it, you'll at least be following the logic here. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. The most amazing prophecy in the Bible is the last four verses of Daniel chapter 9. The famed 70 weeks of Daniel 9. 70 weeks of Daniel. When four disciples come to Jesus for a confidential briefing on a second coming, Jesus points them to this passage as the key to all prophecy. And I won't take the burden tonight because it's too complicated to take the whole evening to even begin at it. But I strongly urge you, if you're not familiar with a 70-week prophecy of Daniel, that you start your serious study of Bible prophecy by mastering the last four verses of Daniel 9. And there are plenty of materials around. We make them available. Hal Lindsey has excellent materials. Most of your conservative Bible sources will illuminate this for you. But I strongly urge you to really understand the last four verses of Daniel 9. Verse 24 gives the scope of the whole thing. 77s were determined upon Israel and to accomplish a whole bunch of things that clearly are not completed yet. One of them includes making an end of sins. And that certainly is not completed yet. This prophecy is still running. Verse 25 deals with 69 of those 70 weeks of years. I'll come back to the minute. The last verse, verse 27, deals with the remaining week that's unfulfilled. The key to understanding this is to understand that those weeks are not contiguous. That is, they're not adjacent. 69 are, but obviously there's more than 70 weeks of years since Gabriel gave Daniel that prophecy, because it still isn't finished. But there is a gap, an interval, between the 69th week and the 70th week. How do I know that? It's not obvious. It's the kind of thing that's a little strange at first. But see, verse 25 deals with 69 of the weeks. Verse 27 deals with the 70th week. Verse 26 details events that occur after the 69th week and before the last one, the 70th week. The 69 weeks are bunched as 7 plus 62 for certain reasons I don't go into here. But after the 62, which are after the 7, in other words, it's in effect saying after the 69 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off and so forth. Now the point is, I want to focus on verse 25. Most amazing prophecy in the scripture. Gabriel says to Daniel, 77s are determined upon the people. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the king, the Mashiach Nagid. It's translated prince in English. The word Nagid is first used of Saul. Messiah the king, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, it turns out that that's a mathematical prophecy. From the date that there's a decree to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the king. It turns out that that decree to rebuild Jerusalem is a definitive date in history. It's a decree by Artaxerxes Longimanus. I should back up. Daniel gets this prophecy while he's still a slave, but he knows the slavery is about over. The captivity is about over because he's reading Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says it's going to be 70 years long. He took it literally. All people in the scripture, reading the scripture, take it literally. That's sobering. So he knows the 70 years are up, so he goes to prayer. The prayer is interrupted by Gabriel coming and talking to him, giving him this prophecy. He says, he knows that he's going to go back to the land. He says, know that from the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, unto the Mashiach Nagid. Some of your study Bibles will list four decrees, but if you look at them carefully, you'll discover three of the four have to do with the temple. That's not what this prophecy is about. It's about the city. When Cyrus the Persian conquers Babylon, I've got time for this. I've got to do this. I know I don't normally digress from the main subject. You know that. Those of you that have been with me in the past, you may recall my story about Lord Nelson. Your regulars may recognize this, but I can't resist going into my story about Lord Nelson. As a Naval Academy type, I love to talk about Lord Nelson. He was in his cabin on his flagship. Midshipman comes in to his cabin and says, "Lord Nelson, sir, there's a Spanish galleon off the starboard bow." He says, "Sound general quarters and get me my red waistcoat." Puts on his red waistcoat, they go on deck, they engage a Spanish galleon, they sink it. A couple of weeks later, midshipman comes into his cabin and says, "Lord Nelson, sir, there's 2 Spanish galleons off the port quarter. Sound general quarters and get me my red waistcoat." Puts on his red waistcoat, they go on deck, they sink the 2 Spanish galleons. The midshipman comes in the next day and says, "Lord Nelson, sir, request permission to ask a question." "It's granted, son, that's the way you learn. What is it?" "So I notice every time we go to general quarters, you always ask for your red waistcoat. You always put that on before we go into battle. Why is that, sir?" "Good question, son. Well, that's in case that during the heat of the battle I should sustain a hit. I don't want the crew demoralized by seeing any blood." "Oh, that's interesting. Thank you, sir." About a week later, the midshipman comes into the cabin and says, "Lord Nelson, sir, the entire Spanish armada is on the horizon." He says, "Sound general quarters and get me my brown breeches." The book of Daniel is one of my favorite books, of course, for many, many reasons. In Daniel chapter 5, of course, we have the fall of Babylon. Not the destruction of Babylon. Many people get confused by that. I won't get into that whole thing tonight. But it's a very interesting thing. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, has passed away, but his widow is still present. His grandson is co-regent. And Nabonidus is off doing crazy things. So Belshazzar, this profligate son of his, is really running things in Babylon. And what he decides is that the Persian army is starting to surround this place. They've entered the land, they've conquered two key cities, and they control the canal system, in effect. He doesn't realize that. But Babylon had 200 cubit high walls. They were 50 feet wide. They had chariot races, what, 4 or 6 abreast. I mean, Babylon was considered impregnable. River Euphrates went through it almost diagonally, thus feeding the moat and also providing it water in case of a siege. So they thought they were impregnable. So what does Belshazzar do when they're under attack? He throws a party. Real yuppie here. Anyway, and they drank wine. What he does, he goes up next door to the north is Nebuchadnezzar's museum. And he gets all the temple vessels that Nebuchadnezzar 70 years earlier had taken out of the temple. And he throws the party with these Jewish vessels. God didn't like that. And as verse 3, they brought the vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of bronze, of iron and wood and of stone and Porsches and Mercedes and things. And then, of course, we have the handwriting on the wall, which Daniel interpreted. It was written vertically rather than horizontally, and it was written backwards according to the Talmud. But in any case, Daniel interprets the handwriting on the wall. And as they're doing this whole scene, it turns out that Cyrus had sent one of his divisions upriver to dam the Euphrates. At the pre-appointed time, the water level dropped, so it was thigh deep. And the other divisions went in under the gates and took over the city. Some of the residents didn't even know they'd been captured for 3 days. No battle. Cyrus brags that he takes Babylon without a battle. So it's not the destruction of Babylon, it's the fall of Babylon. Babylon's never been destroyed like Isaiah and Jeremiah talked about, but that's again a whole other thread. The point is, you've probably heard me kid about this like I just did. You know, the loins loose. Did you realize that's fulfilling prophecy? That is a fulfillment of prophecy. You may think I'm being facetious. Turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. As you may know, starting at actually chapter 44, verse 28 is where this letter starts. God writes a letter to Cyrus 150 years before he's born. What happened in Daniel 5, Cyrus captures the city. He makes his grand entrance, I think it's on the 27th of October, a couple of days after. Ugubru, this general, really did all this stuff. But Cyrus takes the credit. He comes in, makes his grand entrance. Daniel presents to Cyrus a dusty old scroll of Isaiah and reads to him the passage from chapter 44, verse 28. Speaks of God, and it actually starts earlier, but I won't get through the whole thing. Who saith of Cyrus? Calls him by name. Now, would that get Cyrus's attention to find his name in the ancient Hebrew scripture? Sure. He is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed. What an interesting word to use of a Gentile. His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. And what else? And I will loose the loins of kings. Now when you read that, you know, it doesn't grab you. But now you'll remember. Cyrus, you're going to have other kings ask for their brown breeches. That's Mr. Free translation. To open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut, which is, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places. Thou mayest know that I, the Lord, who call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Then he goes on. It's in verse 4, of Jacob my servant's sake, and for Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by name, I have surnamed thee, even though thou hast not known me. Interesting. Well, I need to get a little off the subject. Back to Daniel 9. Fascinates to me how everywhere there's subtle prophecies fulfilled. Back to Daniel 9. We know the decree. Cyrus gives permission for them to go back to the land. His administrators give them permission to build the temple. They don't follow through. For 19 years, they stumble under the days of Ezra to try to build the temple. Have all kinds of hassles. Nehemiah, who later, then 19 years later, is cupbearer to the king, is troubled by his people, he's Jewish, of his people, not making any progress. So he gets authority from his boss to rebuild the city, to put a wall around, protect themselves. The leader was Artaxerxes Longimanus. The decree was signed on March 14th of 440. Play. Between the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man. Man has the opportunity to screw up, and he has the opportunity to screw up permanently. Now, God will do incredible things to try to get man to avoid a destiny. Ooh, getting a little heavy, isn't it? In Matthew 16, Jesus quotes an old sailor's proverb. You've all heard the proverb. You may not have realized that the proverb was old in Jesus' day. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. Jesus, in effect, quotes that famous little proverb. But then chides the Pharisees. He says, you can discern the signs of the weather, but you don't know the signs of the times. In other words, he expects them to have understood, not the day and the hour necessarily, although in this case the day was specified. But it's certainly to recognize the Messiah when he appeared. They did not. So again, as we study the scripture, let's be sensitive to this strange entity that is beyond our articulating. And yet God will not violate that sovereignty. If man goes to hell, it's because he chose. What do you do with it? God has given you a gift, your sovereignty. What do you do with it?